But let us first turn to the great letter to the Hebrews, and I'll read from verse 18 through to verse 29 of the 12th chapter. The writer says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet one more I shake, not only the earth, but also the heaven.' Now this 'yet one more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And then in the Old Testament prophet Ezra, we're going to read the third chapter together, and this is in page 537 of the Bible. So we read from Ezra chapter 3. "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who is willing offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began to work and appointed the Levites who from 20 years old and above to oversee the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and the brother Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren of the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Aphas, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Amen. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honor and praise.
Well, good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we continue in this series in the book of Ezra. We're working our way through this Old Testament historical book that's placed around in the beginning of the book, 539 or so B.C., at the start of the book. And Ezra, it's a book to be studied alongside, of course, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the book of Nehemiah, which took place about 80 years or so later from the time of Ezra. Approximately, as well as Haggai and Zechariah, those prophets that were prophesying. Haggai, especially 10 years or more after this time of Ezra, after the first attempt of the rebuilding of the temple, which is Ezra's focus. Haggai's later on down the track. But chapters 1 to 6, where we are in Ezra, they show us how God brought his people, specifically Judah and Benjamin of the southern kingdom, but others as well, more than likely, back into the land of Canaan, as they had been exiled out of the land, the southern kingdom. In 605 B.C., around there, God had promised that in that time, his people were going to be taken from Judah into Babylon. And God promised through Isaiah and Jeremiah this would happen because of the people's disobedience. But also Jeremiah, that God would deliver them 70 years after that, specifically. God promised in Jeremiah 25 that exile would happen. Jeremiah 29, God would bring them back to Canaan in 70 years. And Jeremiah 33, that God would do this to restore worship. Now, Ezra is focused on the priorities of God. That must be God's people's priority more and more, and the strength and the perseverance God gives his people to live out those priorities. So Ezra is about, for us as the church, but also as individual Christians, it's a book about revival, about God refocusing us and renewing us, and God renewing us in what matters the most, of course, in our walk with him, our worship of the Lord together as God's people, so that we can be a witness in the right way to the people around us for him. So Ezra has great principles about how the work of God is done, as well as knowing what that work is and being empowered by God to carry it out. and growing in the work that God calls each of us to do in that, as we grow to live out the priorities of God that the Lord has for us individually and as the church. So Ezra 1, we saw, has shown us the vision that they, and we learn from this as the church, need to have of the faithfulness of God. That's where it starts. We saw in Ezra 1. If we're going to know God's revival, if we're going to know His renewal for the work that God calls us to do in Christ and for Christ, we must have that. Ezra 1 showed the people in Babylon, the beginning of the book, still in exile, down, discouraged for over the years, but God was working to fulfill His word, wasn't He? And He was working behind the scenes. He was working through what we call providence as He stirred the king's heart, Cyrus II, to open up the door for them to go back into the promised land. God had promised Isaiah, in Isaiah, He would use Cyrus, Isaiah 44, to do this. And God worked in that pagan king when Persia took over Babylon, so that a decree was given through Cyrus to send the Jews back to the promised land. And God used Cyrus to challenge those even there that weren't going to give financially to the cause, people going back to Jerusalem, that they would do that for this key purpose of them going back, and specifically that they would be able to rebuild their place of worship, the temple. They could worship God as they were meant to. God's using a pagan king to do that. And God stirred the heart of His people. Not all of them go back, but many do go who are willing to step out in faith and go back and follow the Lord's will for this great work. So some of them, they've never seen the land, these younger ones that were there in Babylon, right? They're going to go back in this rebuilding project, rebuilding the temple. They're going to be a part of God restoring the worship and their lives, and that they could truly serve and be a light and witness for the Lord. So Ezra 2, we looked at last week, it showed us the need we have of the vision, not only of God for a renewal to be used, but of God's people. And we saw that, didn't we? If you were here last week, some of you in that long list of names, 70 verses in chapter 2, that we read, right? All those people, but it's all God's word. Remember, all those leaders, they have a purpose. But we saw great principles about our identity as the church in Jesus Christ. That every single person going back of those 50,000 had to be counted. It had to be clear they were of God's people and what their roles were. And every leader and individual and person had crucial roles, from the more spectacular or well-known and visible to the less, the servants, Solomon's servants, all of that we saw, the sons of Solomon's servants, they all mattered. They all had to be counted. And once it was done, they would be used in the temple. And all of them were important in what God was doing. And we learned some key principles about working for God's work, God's cause, about seeing others the way the Lord does in that work, and serving in our places, each of us, humbly for God's will. And all of this that we saw is crucial for the people of God together to go, to work together, to carry out God's priorities back in the promised land, which was centered on the rebuilding of the temple. We said the temple again in the Old Testament was the key place God's people met with God. God's presence was with them through what was done in the temple and through the sacrifices we'll see today. And that's where they would come to meet God. We don't have the physical temple today. I don't believe that'll be rebuilt again one day. That's another sermon for another day. But Jesus came as the final temple, who through His death makes believers who come to Him in faith living stones, 1 Peter 2 says, in His spiritual temple, the eternal one God is building through Christ, as people come to believe in Him and serve, offering spiritual sacrifices to God, 1 Peter 2. So, but when we look at Ezra, you see, we learn principles in Ezra about how God uses us in spiritual building for that He's doing in our own lives and in His eternal church as we work, as we witness for the gospel. Now, when we get to Ezra 3, Ezra 3, I believe, shows us the vision we need for revival to do the work of God individually and as the church, to live for God's priorities when it comes to the center of that, which of course is about God, but specifically about the renewal that we constantly need of a vision of true worship. Ezra 3. God brings His people back into the land to restore them, to renew them, to be a light for God to the nations. And we know that only comes to fulfillment when Jesus Christ comes in His death and His resurrection and His Spirit living in the church. But what we see in Ezra 3 is first things had to come first. It's what we see in Ezra 3. The top priority had to be in their worship. God was leading them back to restore their lives. Yes, their homes. Yes, to take them back in the land. But at the heart of everything was God and their worship of the Lord. The temple was essential, of course, for this. They couldn't come to God rightly in that time without that. And all that was done with it, all that stood with it, they needed that. They knew this was such an important work. This is why it was such an important and great work to go back to rebuild the temple. Christians, we know that we come to God in worship corporately, and we come through Christ, and that's essential. But we know and we remember our whole lives, Romans 12:1 says, are lived in view of God's mercies, and we offer our lives as a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual act of worship. And of course, we then come together as God's people, surrendering to God more and more in light of the cross, in light of God's mercies. But what we see here in Ezra 3, what we see is the people of God doing what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be added to you. Seek first His righteousness. Yes, we want the Christian life to be exciting. We want worship to be exciting, maybe we would say, yes. But the reality is it can be carried out, as one man said, in the gray days. Those gray days, those faithful days, those times where it may not feel as exciting, they're glorious days as we truly seek the Lord to do His will and to worship Him. Now later on, we're going to see the temple work is going to be halted. When you study Haggai, you see that once it was halted, it was 10 years before the rebuild starts. And God told them in that time, as they got focused on other things, don't despise the day of small things. They got so focused on what the temple was years before. We'll see that today as well. The glory days of the old temple, Solomon's temple, that they had lost their focus on what God was doing now. But what we see in Ezra 3 as we start to look at this is a spiritual focus that they had. A desire to worship God more than anything. Even before the actual temple foundation could be laid, they get back there to Jerusalem, and they come together as one, and they want to do the sacrifices the right way. They rebuild the altar even before they start the work of the temple. We see a vision of real worship, I think, in Ezra 3. A picture of what Jesus would talk about that was coming. God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we see them again putting first things first, wanting most of all to come through the sacrifices, to be able to come God's way, to worship God rightly. We see at least most of them, it seems, are not focused on the outward appearance of the physical structure, but instead where their hearts are before the Lord. That's the priority in worship. Ezra 3 teaches us the importance of having a right heart, wanting right priorities in our lives for the Lord, to be those who worship God rightly and passionately and who want to put that focus above all else. Yes, they had work to do. Yes, they were going to use their resources. Yes, they had to be disciplined and they had to work together and be practical. And God uses all of those things in our Christian lives. But the lifeblood, the heart and soul, if you will, of all of the work together was their worship together. That's what kept them united, I believe, in all of this. They wanted to worship God rightly from the very beginning. They weren't focused on styles of worship. I know that has that place, right? They weren't focused on the building. I know the building is important, but I'll never forget my first call. We had a congregational meeting about the color of the carpet in my first church, and we were getting new carpet, and there was a bit of all this stuff about it, and this one older lady, Gertha, I remember her speaking up and saying, well, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And one lady is shouting back in the back, well, it's broke, you know, and but here we see God's people coming to Jerusalem, with one mind, one heart, committed to rebuilding, yes, but most of all, to seeking to rebuild the temple for the purpose of worship. And we see all that they sought to do in rebuilding the altar first. We see that. Then the temple, it was based in doing it right, doing it according to what God had done in the past. Remember, Abraham had set up altars wherever he went in Genesis. They seem to remember that. Even the way they get the resources, the logs from Lebanon, we see there. Very similar to 2 Chronicles when Solomon built the temple. David was the one credited with music, many people believe. God using music in the temple. And they're going to stop things and sing when the foundation is laid according to the ordinance of David. You see that? This is all happening in perfect timing when they come to Jerusalem at the beginning of the first year. The seventh month was close to the time of these three key festivals the Jews would have in their worship. The Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. This is all happening in this, and they want to handle it all. Did you see that? As it is written in the law of Moses, God's man. And they make sure leaders are the key ones in place. The priest, Jeshua, Jerubbaal, the governor. They know they can only come through the sacrificial system. As Leviticus had said, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. We know all of that, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. But as we look at this, I want us to ask, how does God renew our vision of true worship? What do we learn here about true worship as we seek to do the work of God? We're going to see the reordering of priorities. In them, resting in God's pardon, they rejoice in God's promises, they resist, or we need to resist, as some of them did, a past focus, we'll talk about that, and then we do it in order to reflect God's purposes to the watching world around us. So I believe this is at the heart of these points we're going to see that God can use and will use in renewing our worship. So as we seek Him and grow in Him, doing the work He's called us to for us, for Jesus Christ, will be His witnesses to the world around us. So, as one man said, they face the huge task of reclaiming the land and their livelihoods, resettling in the land, but their primary purpose for returning was to rebuild the temple. It was the symbol of God's presence among them and what made them distinct as the people of God. I was reading about how in the 1930s, this man said, in the midst of the Great Depression, I think in the U.S., there were dozens of homes in this particular city or this community that couldn't pay their mortgages. And then this major earthquake came in. It rocked that area. It damaged a lot of the bank's properties and all of this. And they did this investigation and they found out most of the buildings had simply fallen off of their foundations. I tell you that to say that God is talking here and showing us through what they did, the importance of the foundations. The people come back to the land focused on spiritual priorities in worship. What do we see here? Number one, in verses 1 to 7, reorder your priorities. The first focus in the renewal of worship that impacts our work and witness in the church and as Christians, in 1 to 7, we see the principle of reordering priorities. And I think, of course, this is a constant thing we've got to have in the church, don't we? And in our Christian lives. We do it over and over. But we see it in verses 1 to 7. I think that though the temple can't be built yet, they maybe didn't have time to settle in yet. God's allowing them to be able to do that, and they're getting prepared and organized. And we'll see in verse 8 to do it in the second year of them being there, in the second month. But even though the temple can't be done yet, the foundation at that point in 1 to 7, it doesn't stop them from building the altar in order to worship God His ways. They were not focused on the outer temple start before the inner sanctuary could be worked out and they could come to God with hearts that were cleansed God's way and come and worship God's way consecrated. We see, number one, there's a few things, subpoints here, renewed priorities in worship in their response. You can see it in their focus. Look at that. At the seventh month, when the three key festivals I mentioned were going to start, and that soon after, they're coming how? As one man. They're coming together, the children of Israel. They're gathering from their towns, leaving whatever they're doing in their homes. They're coming to Jerusalem to worship God. ever said the Jews built the altar before they ordered the materials for the temple, the worship of God was a priority placed even before the erection of a place for worship. So the preparation of our hearts, we learn here, don't we? Our preparation of our hearts to come to God in worship is more important than the way we dress. I'm not saying that that doesn't matter. Of course it does. The building is important. We have to do the upkeep, all those things. But the preparation of our hearts is central. We see that. It's like the old iceberg illustration, right? Only 10% of what we do seen on Sunday, that's about 10%, 15%, right? The other parts, where are we in our hearts with God throughout the week? We're coming prepared, seeking God, wanting to come together as God's people, prepared to worship Him. As Jesus said, we're to seek first God's kingdom, knowing all these things will be added. What we see in Ezra 3 are these former exiles. They're not focused on their expensive homes as they would later in Haggai, we know, and later in the book of Ezra. No, they are not thinking of a holiday after the long journey. You know, let's have a little break and then we'll start building, right? Then we'll get to the whatever we need. No, they didn't wait for the temple to be rebuilt to start worshiping. They determined to set their worship and lives on the right footing from the beginning. There's a principle for us in this, isn't it? In this response is needed. It's a response together. Do you see that? We shouldn't be surprised, as one man said, that when there is friction, there can be friction so easily with Christians, right? And problems and difficulties. But when our focus is together in response and wanting to glorify God, wanting the name of Jesus Christ to be honored, many of those things, not that we won't have any problems, many of those things will be overcome. And we see it too in the response, as one man said, that we need to simply get started. Sometimes that's what it is, isn't it? David said, what they show us is worship matters more than anything, and that they did what they could at this time. They built an altar. They could build the altar, and so that's what they did. They got started. God works that way sometimes, he says. He doesn't give us a full orb plan always, but we're able to then start where God calls us to. And there can be Christians, you know, they will sometimes stand up, you know, and be very vocal. It's not in this church I've ever seen, but they know how things ought to always be done, right? They'll tell you exactly what needs to be done at the meeting or whatever it is, right? But they're not the ones willing to do it. As one man said, there can be Christians zealous with their lips, but not with their hands and feet. And it's so true. But where do we get started in response? Because we worship the Lord as a lifestyle. And that wasn't the case with the people of God here, as we see how they put their money where their mouth is. Do you notice that? They hire these masons, carpenters to do the work. They're using what God's given them, the money that people have given. They're using to get food and oil to help the workers, and how difficult it's going to be to deal with that. The leaders are organizing the best supplies to come from Lebanon, logs from Lebanon. Everyone's involved. They're giving of their time, their abilities, possessions to push forward the building of the work for God to be honored, to worship God more than anything else. And they're coming with that priority, a zeal for God's glory. Second, we see here the renewed priorities in worship in their fear. I'm going to explain what that means here. Did you notice that? By fear, they went and worshiped. The reality of things. There's a response in the focus, right? But then in the fear. The reality was, fear came on them. Because when they came back into the land, remember, there were people that were there that weren't Jews. They had come into the land. They worshipped other gods, people from other nations. And then the people of God are going to come in, just like Abraham had before, and set up altars, or an altar, that only the one true God is worshipped at. And you come His way, and only the people of God who know the one true God come. And so the point in worship I think we can get in this is our fear in this world, and we can have a fear, don't we, as we struggle through life, as we live for the Lord in this life, that actually that fear can cause us to draw near to God and depend upon Him, seek Him in worship with an even deeper fear of Him, a great reverence for the Lord, a desire to honor His name. As fear came on them because of the people in the land, they didn't run, they didn't hide, they didn't say, let's pack up the materials and we'll get back to it later. Let's just wait and see, we'll do it another day. God understands. No, they worship God for fear. And they feared God most. They worshiped God as the one true King. And they sought Him alone for help. As we have to do, don't we, in this world? As we come and worship the Lord, as we live in this world, there's a true sense of reality that can renew our worship of God. The fear of the world around us, the reality of what we're dealing with, causing us to refocus on God, to worship Him and Him alone, to fear Him and Him alone. And this hostility was seen with Abraham back in Genesis, right? When he was setting up altars and worshiping. And they had to have remembered how Abraham did that, you think. Davis said worship occurs as a nevertheless in the face of the world's pressures. We say as believers today too, just like they were, we live in this world and we have an altar. And we come to our God in Christ. And we worship Him. Not in an arrogant way, not a shove it in your face way, but this is the God that we serve. Even though you'll say it's different. Even though you might threaten us. So they set up an altar and they offered burnt offerings to God morning and evening. Do you see that as they sought the Lord? Someone said the altar was the place, as we said, God promises His presence to meet with His people as the visible guarantee of His presence. It'll often sometimes take the problems we're dealing with, the fear that can rattle our hearts, to remind us how much we need our God and that we serve Him and we fear Him the most. So they build an altar first, not having a temple yet, because how much they know they need the Lord. As Hamilton said, better to worship the Lord than do what we think is safe. Better to obey God and worship Him than do what makes sense in the eyes of the world. To stay home, to say, hey, I'll just not deal with it, right? No, they left their homes in fear of what was around them to fear God. To worship the Lord. So number three, we see here their renewed priorities in worship and their faithfulness to God. Did you notice that? They remain focused on God's Word, God's will in all that they do. In 2-4, they build the altar to offer burnt offerings in line, see that, with what is written. They celebrated the Feast of Booths in line with what's written. All their worship closely adhered to what the Word had told them before. God had said. See, celebrating the Feast of Booths was no easy thing in a sense, because it took apparently 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 male lambs, and 8 male goats to do it. But they kept it because it was the seventh month. When these three festivals were starting, they established the normal regimen, getting back into the land of offerings before the foundation of the temple again is even laid. And even when they lay the foundation, you know where it's going to be laid? On its basis, where the other temple was. Most people believe they're in Jerusalem. And finally, we see their renewed priorities in worship. This last bit, I believe, of this one here, I know next to last, in their reliance of faith in God. You see that? They have faith. The Feast of Booths, you see, it was instituted at harvest time. This one of these festivals that he mentions here, Ezra. It was a time of harvest and thanksgiving to God. They would set up the booths, and during the Feast of Booths, it would remind them, as they lived in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles, how they had dwelled in tents. Once they left in the Exodus, they were in the wilderness, they were traveling to the Promised Land. The Feast of Booths reminded them of the fragility of life. How they depended on God for everything. The point is, this is what they're to be reminded of. This is what we need to do as we continue to come to worship the Lord. We say it, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer every time. Lord, give us our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. So during the Feast of Booths, they live in lean-tos and huts to remind them how fragile life is, and they were to refocus their worship on the greatness of God, depending on His goodness and knowing how great their need was of Him. They depended on the Lord for everything. So what we see in 1-7 is this whole group putting the focus on first things being first, reordering their priorities, rebuilding the altar first, even before they're able to do the foundation of the temple. That they're coming to God as the leaders are put in place, setting the example, doing the offerings in morning and afternoon, following what the Word says. and doing it willingly, out of love, bringing free will offerings. We'll talk about that in a moment. Until the day the temple foundation was laid. And of course, they'll continue to do it. Number two thing here. Receive or rest in God's pardon, I should say. Receive God's pardon. Rest in God's pardon. We see it in verses 8 to 9. I think we can draw this principle out here. The second focus of renewal and worship that impacts our work and our witness as the church and Christians in 8 to 9, we see here in this principle of resting in God's pardon. As Wallace Benn says in his commentary, the very first thing they build was the altar, and then they begin the cycle of regular sacrifices. The first ones were burnt offerings, he reminds us. That the burnt offerings, they weren't mandated by Levitical law, but they were free will expressions of their undeserved surrender and total devotion to the Lord, and their joy in God's presence with them. And he points out here, God's help, they knew, started ultimately with God's gracious forgiveness of their sins, which caused the exile. Remember, they've been in exile because of their sin. They're coming back in now, and they need to be reminded of God's amazing pardon, His grace, as they come to worship Him. That the exile was caused by their sin, and it separated them in their relationship with God. And now they're being brought back into the land for that to be restored. And we can see how this was also at the very heart of the renewal of their worship, resting in the pardon of God. We even see it if you look there in the second month of the second year when that comes. This is happening, remember, during these festivals, right? They're coming up near the Day of Atonement, right? Which reminded them, the Day of Atonement, of all the sacrificial system that God had allowed them to do, the way that they alone could come to God, to the Holy of Holies, through the priest, and through the repeated sacrifices that God allowed that were necessary, and it all culminated in the Day of Atonement. So they knew they couldn't come to God without that. Without the death and sacrifice for their sin that God had allowed. And God had set it so that the sacrifice, the death of one, the shed blood of one had to be in their place. And that was repeated, we know, over and over and over and over. Of course, until Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice and fulfills it all on the cross. But we see Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the priest, the rest of the priests, the Levites, notice that, that's key. They all begin the work. And what do? They appoint Levites from 20 years up. You wouldn't realize, but Moses had said a Levite had to be how old? 30. Solomon apparently once had adjusted this, I believe, to a younger age. But they do the same here. Probably because the great need there was for the people to come to God the only way they could, the right way, to approach God through the blood of the sacrifices, through the Levitical system. The point was, this was crucial for them as they come back into the land, and to make sure there were enough Levites to help the priest in the preparation work of the sacrifices that had to be brought so the priest could be freed up to oversee worship. It was so important that they lowered the age, I believe, of the Levites to make sure the sacrifices were done right. The point here too is now verse 8, that after the organization is there and prayer and preparation, they now, what do? They're actually able to start the rebuilding of the temple, verse 8, and laying the foundation. But don't miss this. All of this is pointing to God's amazing grace. And now His people, who've been exiled, separated from God, unable to come by the sacrifices in exile before, are able to do that in God's grace. We know all of this, of course, points to Jesus Christ. God allowed all that was done in the Levitical system because there is no forgiveness, Leviticus says, without the shedding of blood. And a Savior comes to do it once and for all. The perfect Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world. Shed His blood to forgive sins. As Hebrews says, He is the one who truly washes away the stain of sin. Those animals never did that. But God allowed it. As it looked forward to the Savior. But Jesus has. So we as Christians today, don't we? We come worshiping because of the pardon of God, receiving His grace, resting in His grace. We come, as Revelation says, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor because we know our worship and our salvation is all by His grace. See, in Ezra, these people who've been exiled are now back in the land, and God is restoring what matters the most. The only way they can draw near to Him. It reminds us we come, as Hebrews says, to God in the new and living way that's been opened up in Jesus Christ and through Him. See, you have to think, their experience in exile had taught them how costly sin is. Unrepentant sin. Disobedience to God's word, how it had cost them, and now in this new opportunity back in the land to do this work for God, to worship the Lord, they needed more than anything to know that they were on right footing with God through the only way they can come, the sacrifices, through the grace of God that of course points to Jesus Christ. And how important that is for us as we come to worship, isn't it? As Hebrews says, that we draw near in full assurance of faith because of the work of Jesus Christ. Number three thing here, look at what happens in 10 to 11. They rejoice in God's promises, I believe. The third focus in the renewal of worship here that impacts our work and our witness in 10 to 11 is the rejoicing of God's purposes. Someone said there are surprises in Ezra 3. You might have noticed, number one, the altar is built before the temple. And then our people are going to weep instead of rejoicing, we'll see in a moment. But here, what do? They stop the work to worship, you know, to praise the Lord. Some might say, well, we've got to keep working, right? Worship will be later. We've got to get the temple going. We've got the foundation. Let's keep going. We'll do that later. God knows what we need to do. But the point was, in their mind, this was the perfect time to pause and praise the Lord. It wasn't, let's wait and finish it, right? This was, God has allowed us by grace to build the foundation. Let's bring out the trumpets. Let's bring out the cymbals. The Levites and the priests lead it. Let's worship God. Let's rejoice now. You can imagine the pragmatists might have been saying, well, wait a second, you know, we don't want to lose our momentum, right? In the work we're doing. But no. Worship's too important. The leaders know worship was the priority. As we know, our chief purpose, isn't it, is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. As the Catechism says, God has delivered us, and He alone, it seems they know, will strengthen us for the task. So let's worship Him. So their worship, as one man said, is directed to God alone. And we see that, don't we? They stop to worship God. That's where the focus is all about. Our worship should never be trivial or just something we do. We are worshiping the God of the universe in Christ. And there is a sense in all of this, God is doing the impossible. At least what seemed that way, because of who God is. You notice the psalms that they quote and sing as they talk about the goodness of God, His hesed, love that endures forever. And they sing about it. One pastor said, this guy who hadn't been in church attended the church one time, and he came out the door, you know, and he said to me, you guys sure do sing a lot. He said, well, you know, when there's people that know a Savior who died for them and redeemed them, we always have a new psalm in our hearts. And we do. And central to their praise, again, is the covenant love of God that endures forever. So the builders have laid the foundation to the temple, and rather than moving to the walls, they stop to worship. And the priests are standing there in the right apparel. You notice that? With their trumpets. The Levites come, sons of Asaph, coming to worship also, banging the cymbals in praise. What a picture! You know, and we don't wear spiritual or a special attire like that, do we? But we come, don't we, in the New Testament, wrapped in the robe of Christ's righteousness by faith. As we come in joy, Colossians 3 says, clothe yourselves with compassion as you come to the Lord. Humility, patience. Not just Sundays, that's important, but every single day of the week. And you see, they know they all have their part as they come. They're doing what God ordained in music through David. They sing responsibly. They're praising God for who He is. And I believe all of this is flowing from knowing the God who does the impossible. The God of endurance, or the God of goodness, the God of grace, whose mercies endure and never fail. And that's where they're quoting Psalm 106, like we read earlier, Psalm 136. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. One of my friends many years ago in America, back before I moved here, he was an evangelist and preached was actually working in church at one time, but I remember he told me this story. He was in this old church one time, and he was preaching about revival or something. I don't know what it was, and he came down off the thing. You know, sometimes these guys do this. And he said he was getting really excited about it. He said, we need to have revival in this church, and whatever he was saying, and he swatted down at one of the pews and kind of smacked it. And he said the dust came up so much that I don't know for how long it was. Might have felt like minutes, but for a while he couldn't even see. But you know what? God is the God whose love endures forever. We look at our lives. We look at other lives. He does the impossible. He is worthy of praise. He can forgive. He can restore. He can transform the most dusty of hearts and churches. And that's what we're to look and see about this. How God has done this, bringing the people back after 70 years of exile. And how many of us can testify to how God has restored us in our lives because of His goodness continually? That the Bible says there's weeping in the evening, but joy coming in the morning. That as Joel said, right, He renews the days that the locusts have taken away. He restores. So this is the God we worship. This is the God we rest in. And then what do we see here? We've got to resist a past focus. Look at verse 12. We see this. This impacts our work and witness. But we see what happens. Another surprise in Ezra 3 is that as they're all worshiping, the priests and Levites, once the foundation of the temple is laid, they're stopped, everybody, to praise God. And there are people, at least a small group of them, who are weeping rather than worshiping. So all the people, again, they're rejoicing in God. God has brought them back into the land. They're remembering His goodness. They've laid the foundation. They've put their hands to the task right, resting in the God who does the impossible. And they are praising God with music, loudly shouting with praise, all except this group of old men. I can start to see I'm getting into that group maybe, but it says some of them, priests and Levites and heads of homes who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation was laid. So there's a bit of mixed thought about what these were, who these were, or what they were doing. Some would say they were weeping with tears of joy, right? God has brought them back. That doesn't make sense to me, the contrast. Some think they're weeping over sin. And you can certainly see biblically that that could be true. That in the rejoicing that they see happening, they remember the depths of their sin. They remember what God has done. And you can certainly see that. The only problem with that interpretation is the contrast there is between the joy and relief of the majority of the people focused on God's grace, focused on God's steadfast love, and that joy seems to be contrast with the weeping of these older people, these men. And the contrast is later that it couldn't be discerned as the noise went out. Worship from weeping. And also, it's specifically these older men who seem to have remembered what the old temple was about. And the same problem happens later on with Haggai. When they are looking back as the second rebuild starts later in Haggai, and they are remembering, well, this is not like what it used to be. And they're, what do we call it? Looking back to the glory days. Right? Looking back with rose-colored glasses. And it seems to be very much the same thing, that they're even looking at the foundation, saying, well, this is not quite what it used to be. This doesn't have the pizzazz of the physical building that it used to be. And they're weeping. It seems to be that contrast. And folks, it is always a danger, isn't it, that we look back. That we look back to the days that were better. All of us can do that. But the point wasn't that things outwardly weren't what they were, but the question is, as they come to God and serve Him, are they doing is it what it should be inwardly? God was preparing them, I believe, too, for what He would do with the coming of the Messiah. That they would want more. And that would come through the coming of Jesus Christ, who would fulfill all these things. You see, worship isn't about these outer things ultimately. Certainly we care about those things, but it's about rejoicing in grace. It's about longing for all that is yet to come as we serve Jesus Christ and glorify our God. And if they were weeping over sin, which is possible, they ultimately, though, should be rejoicing in what God is doing and looking to what He will do in the future. And we know that we do that as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We may look back, certainly, to revivals of the past, as one man said, and all of that is good. We learn from that. But we need to remember that God is faithful to us, and He works even in the times where we're faithful, we're trusting Him, we're seeking to worship Him, we're seeking to serve Him, and we reflect His purposes. Because that's what we see in verse 13, this final focus of renewed worship. You see, what happens is the shouts of joy of many of them are happening, but it's being mixed with the weeping, and people can't discern which is the which from it. I think it's a picture for us, isn't it, of what we're called to do as the church, to reflect the truth of all that God has given us in Jesus Christ. It shows us a principle that we want the love of Christ as we serve the Lord, as we worship Him. We want others to see that grace and that love reflected in our worship, reflected in our witness, in our lives, as we serve the Lord, as we seek to praise Him in our daily lives and live for Him as an act of worship, but also as we come together as the people of God. We don't want that sound muffled. We don't want that sound disturbed in that way. We want the truth of who Christ is and all God's given us to be clear and to shine forth. So we want to reflect His purposes. So let's turn to Him now as we remember God is at work renewing us for worship, to serve Him in our individual lives, for us as the church, as we're focused on His will and His word as His people in this world. Let's turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We're thankful, Lord, for the grace that we have that's in Jesus Christ. Lord, we come and we ask for Your blessing, Lord, as we seek to serve You as Your church and build for the things of the kingdom of God. Do this work, Lord, in and through us, Lord, that You'll be honored. Lord, that we'll come, Lord, with hearts that are ready to worship You, with a desire, Lord, to do the work that You've called us to do for the kingdom of God. And Lord, that You'll continue to do that great work for the glory of Your name and the promotion and of our great Savior. And we thank You, Lord, and praise You for what You'll do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.